All right, well, let's get started in our message this morning. Children, if you did not get a piece of candy and you'd like one, you may come and have one with your parents' permission after the service is over. I better put that up there. Let's ask the Lord to give us some understanding of the scriptures this morning and reveal to us what we need to learn. Let's pray. Lord, we come to your word now, and we want you to be glorified. We want you to be revealed. And we pray that as we look into the scriptures, that you would open up our eyes to see the truth, that you would impart your Holy Spirit to give us understanding of what is true and what is right. Lord God, we just commit this time to you, and we thank you that you have given us your word and given us a way in which we might learn of you and might know you better. So, Lord, I pray that you would keep me from saying anything that's not right, and that you would please communicate the things that I just can't even say, and that you'd help us to understand the truth of your word. And we will give you glory and honor, for it's in the name of Jesus that we pray these things. Amen. Well, we are going back to Genesis again today. So Genesis chapter 3 is where we will, where we left off, and we're going back again to Genesis this morning. We're preaching through for our visitors today. I'm sorry, you came to a small church, so visitors are very clearly evident. We don't even need to, you know, take a card and ask you things. We'll just all attack you after the service is over. We're working through the book of Genesis as a foundational book, and lays a foundation for very many things, not only in Scripture but in life. And so we are trying to get back to the foundations, because so many things that are foundational in our lives are being attacked and destroyed in our society. So we're trying to go back to where God began and glean from him the truth that he would share with us. It's been a very rich study for me, at least. I hope it has been helpful to you folk. But we're going to look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 through 24. Let's go ahead and stand as we read this passage together. Verse 16 of Genesis 3. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden, to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Amen. You may be seated. This message today is entitled, The Consequences and the Cure. The Consequences and the Cure. We've been looking at the way Satan tempted Eve and the way that he deceived her, the approach that he took. We looked at her reception of that and the things that she did, and Adam as well, standing right there, allowing it to occur passively. Now we're going to see the consequences of their actions and what God how he judged them and the impact that has upon us today and what significance it has for us today. First of all, we look at the woman in verse 16. He says, "Unto the woman I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. And in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children." The first thing he says is that you'll have pain in childbirth. Now it's interesting to note that he gives two judgments to the woman and only one to the man. That's not in any way indicating that she was more at fault than he. It's just interesting to note. But the first thing he says to her is that she will have pain in childbirth. When it says greatly multiply, in Hebrew that is the same word. Greatly and multiply is the same Hebrew word repeated twice. And in Hebrew, when you do that, you do it for emphasis' sake. So if you were to say, like when Jesus was talking to his Jewish audience, he would say, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Truly, truly. He would double it for emphasis. Whenever you see that happening in the Bible, it's God's trying to give emphasis. And if you say something three times in a row, that's like eternity. That's why that represents an infinity of that particular thing. So in Isaiah, when God says, or the cherubims and the angels are saying, "Holy, holy, holy," three times, that's representing the fact that it is just way beyond emphasis. This is eternity. This is infinite, his holiness. But when he says, "Greatly multiply," he's saying the Hebrew word twice, same word, to say a lot. Multiply, multiply thy sorrow. Big time. This is a unique judgment only to women. It doesn't come to men or any other part of the world. Man's judgment, we'll see in a moment, was his judgment impacted the ground, and there was thorns and thistles that were created to grow. You know, it impacted other things. This impacts just women. It's very unique. And it is an incredible hardship. Mothers, can I get an amen? It's an incredible hardship to continue the human race, for children to be born, for the race to continue. Women must suffer one of the greatest pains possible to suffer. That's a very great burden to bear. In order for our society to go on, women must bear the brunt of that hardship and that sorrow. And that is not gone away when you become a Christian. It's part of the fall. It's part of the world in which we live, that there must be pain in childbirth. At least consequences. I suppose if they put you under and do a C-section, there's not a lot of hurting yet. I guess the hurting comes later, doesn't it? I don't really remember all that. The second thing that God points out and judges, the second consequence he gives to women, is that her desire is unto her husband, and he shall rule over her. I spent a lot of time thinking about this. What does this mean? Does this mean that somehow attraction is part of the fall? That she's desiring him, that's somehow judgment from God? Well, hopefully not. I hope not. Certainly it's not. Attraction is not part of the fall. This is a Hebrew phrase, and I gained a lot of understanding by looking at another scripture. So one way that we interpret scripture, the best way, is to look at other scriptures to help us interpret scripture. Use scripture to interpret scripture. Does it make sense in the whole context of the entire Bible to interpret a particular phrase, a particular thing this way? So look over at Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. You might not even have to turn the page. Genesis 4, verse 7. God is talking to Cain. God is talking to Cain because Cain is angry that Abel, his brother, Abel's sacrifice was accepted and his was not. And so Cain is angry, and God speaks to Cain and says this: "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted," meaning if you were to offer the correct thing. Anyway, we'll get to all of Cain and Abel stuff in a couple of weeks, I'm sure. But he said, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Now, that can be even a little confusing there. At first I thought it was talking about Abel's desire was to Cain, and Cain shall rule over Abel. But that is not really, I believe, what this is speaking of. And some other translations reflect it this way. Its desire shall be, and thou shalt rule over it. That's speaking of sin. God said, sin lies at your door if you do wrong. And sin desires to, and sin's desire is unto you, but you must rule over sin. In fact, other versions clearly lay that out. It's talking about the sin lying at the door. That sin had a desire unto Cain. What is that talking about? The desire was to dominate Cain. Sin's desire was to possess him, overpower him, and overrule him. And God exhorts him and says, you must rule over sin, over him. In the Hebrew, sometimes the pronoun, the male pronoun, can be applied in kind of different circumstances. It can be said it or him sometimes. Depends on the gender, what it's referring to. I won't get too complicated for you. But this phrase is referring to sin wanting to dominate Cain, and God exhorting Cain to be the ruler over sin. You must rule over sin. So let's apply that now to what God said to Eve. He said in verse 16, thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Her desire shall be unto her husband means that she wants to dominate him. Her natural fallen inclination is to overpower and dominate her husband. That's what part of the fall is, that a woman desires to dominate and not be controlled. She does not want to be under submission. She fights against that. In fact, really, sin kind of leads men to that too, doesn't it? But this is part of God's judgment upon a woman, is that when she's married, her desire is to dominate and not be put in control. But her husband shall rule over her. He is given authority. He is given permission from God to govern her life and to be her direct authority, to have rulership over her. That's what the scripture is teaching us. All right, look. Ladies, don't throw stones, okay? I didn't write the Bible, okay? This is pretty solid, okay? It could handle a rock or two, probably. He shall rule over her. Submission is very, very difficult. And it's difficult for everybody, so I'm not sure exactly how that all works in. But what God is teaching us here is that it's very hard for a woman to submit to her husband's rulership over her. I mean, would you not agree that that is the case? Ladies, maybe some of you have just, no problem. Yes, dear, absolutely every time. But I would say part of the fallen nature that you all live with is that it's difficult, especially when he's being an idiot, right? Especially when he's not thinking clearly. He's being that oblivious man that he is, and you know exactly what needs to happen and can see it so obviously, but he can't. Why do I have to submit to such a moron? Some of you are saying amen on the inside, but you're too embarrassed to say it out loud. So that's okay. I understand. Part of the fall is that forever women are struggling with the desire to lead and dominate their husbands. But submission to his leadership is required by Scripture. It's required, demanded, that women submit to the leadership of their husbands. And if they're not married, there is usually a man in their life that they should submit to, either a father, often cases a father, or it may be an older son. If they're a widow, maybe there's a firstborn son who's given responsibility for caring for his widowed mother. There's often a man that a woman must submit to. It's not every case, but is often the case. Now listen, this must be mixed with grace. This does not meant to justify anything a husband wishes. a husband is not allowed to be a dictator. The Bible does not permit that. It does not teach that. And the whole of Scripture makes that clear. The husband can't just like Saddam Hussein of his household or something like that. He's not allowed to do that. That's not what we're talking about. In fact, the effects of this fall, the effects of this consequence upon women and upon the relationships of women to men are greatly reduced when a person becomes a Christian. A person who is a believer in Christ is governed by the wisdom and the love and the grace of the Lord, both men and women. So some of you ladies go, yeah, you know, I don't have that much of a problem submitting to my husband because I'm a believer in Christ and I know that that's my job. It's my responsibility. And so you have the grace to submit. You men are much better able to rule with wisdom and grace because you are a believer. But this is still part of our world. It's still part of our world, and this is a judgment that is bestowed upon women specifically, that they desire to dominate, but instead their husband is given authority to be the ruler. Now listen, I can't say that I understand everything about this. These topics and these truths that we're getting in Genesis have a great deal of depth and truth there that we can't really get to in just this short time that we have. So there's some things definitely that I don't understand about how all this works. But one thing I think is true, it's so, you might say an equation, I guess. Rulership is part of the fall. Leadership was not. God ordained men to be leaders from the very beginning when he said, I will make the woman a help for him. I will make a help suitable to him. She's described with this incredibly honorable title that's only ever given to God as the help. She is his help, his helper, his supporter. And we men need plenty of support, don't we? But we are given the responsibility of tending the garden, and women are given to us as our helper. So that's leadership. That's leadership. Rulership is part of the fall. To have rulership. And I don't know if I can really even explain very well to you the difference. But I see that it reflected in the Scriptures. Leadership was ordained from the beginning. Men were the leaders. But rulership was given to the man in the home as a result of the fall. And in part, I think, is also women struggle with that submission more than they would have before the sin came. Well, let's look at the man. Well, first of all, let me just say, what's the significance of this teaching? The significance of it is that when we contemplate the role of women in our society now, and we consider the way that feminism has attacked masculinity and emasculated our society, when we consider the way that feminism also destroys femininity because they want to make femininity just like masculinity. When we consider the way that we interact with people that we know, people that don't understand the Scriptures, we need to be able to point back and say, well, look, the reason you're having a hard time submitting to your man, the reason this is so difficult for you is because right back at the very beginning, God judged women when they sinned. When Eve sinned, God judged her with a desire, a yearning to dominate over her husband, but he was given rulership over her. And so, yeah, it's hard. Yeah, it's difficult, but it's still required in the Bible to submit to her husband. As long as he's not demanding that she do something sinful. If your husband says, go out and rob a bank so I can sit here and my keister, you know, that's not the submission we're referring to. Anything that's within the realm of biblical, it's not sinful for you to do, must be submission. Ladies, if you're not married, you need to submit to your daddy. That's just clearly presented in Scripture. And so that's significant, and we need to be able to communicate that not only to our own hearts, but to those we interact with, those we know. Now, what about the man? Okay, enough about the women. How about the men? Verses 17 and 18 goes through and basically gives an elaborate description of one thing that is laid upon the shoulders of mankind, of men specifically. The consequence of his sin. He says, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree, because she was the one that gave to him. She said, hey, let's do this. And he hearkened to her voice instead of listening to the voice of God. He basically followed her leadership. You see how all this leadership stuff is sort of twisted and mixed up? He said, because you did that, now the ground is cursed. The ground is cursed for your sake. And because the ground is cursed, then in toil you will eat of it. In sorrow you will eat of the ground. You see, Adam chose to eat what God said not to eat. And because of that, all of Adam's eating from then on was in sorrow and toil and difficulty. Pain, even, is said. You shall bring forth fruit from the ground, food from the ground you shall eat, but it'll be really, really hard for you to get there. Labor, toil, sorrow, a result of his fall. It's really going back to survival. For you to survive, you will have to work. And he says, you will do it until the day you die. Listen, look here. Verse 19. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. A man must live under the toil and struggle of survival until the day he dies. And guys, as much as I just want to go, man, that Adam, oh, I got to work every day. You know, Mondays are not fun days. For me, my Monday is Tuesday. I'm usually off on Mondays from my other job. So Tuesday, got to go in. It used to be sort of a thing between my father-in-law and myself when we were living in the same house. He was always off on Saturdays almost, and I was almost always off on Mondays. So on Friday nights, he would go, man, I'm glad I don't have to work tomorrow. And I would go, in good-hearted fun, of course. And then on Sunday nights, I'd go, man, I'm glad I don't have to work tomorrow. And he'd go, yeah, thanks for rubbing it in. You gotta go to work. Men have to toil and struggle and sorrow in their work. You see, it's not that work is a judgment. Work existed before the fall. God gave Adam a job. He said, you're to tend the garden and rule the creatures. Adam had work to do and did work before this sin came. Work is not part of the fall. Work being difficult, causing sweat upon our brow, causing sorrow and pain and suffering. That's where sin comes in. That's the consequence to men. I keep saying mankind, but that's not right. The consequence to men is that their work became hard and struggle and toil and sorrowful. Man is forever burdened to suffer toil and sweat in his work. For his family to survive, he must suffer. You see, it's connected a little bit to childbirth, isn't it? For mankind to continue to survive, women have to suffer through childbirth. For mankind to survive, to have food to eat, men must suffer in the pulling forth of the food out of the earth. That's not to say women can't do gardening or, you know, farming or whatever. I'm not saying that that's exclusive to the man. It's just that a general principle, in order to get food, in order to survive, you have to suffer through your work. Maybe this is why men have a tendency to seek for leisure. Seems to me, at least in our relationship, I know this is the case, My wife is a very, very hard-working person, and in fact, sometimes just really enjoys it. I am a lazy person. I like to just sort of kick back, take it easy. And I think in general, men tend to pursue leisure, maybe a little more than women do. I don't know, maybe not more than women, but I know that men certainly like their sports. They like their relaxation. They like their golfing. They like their TV. They like their, you know, whatever it may be, their hobbies. All kinds of things that men do to relax. And sometimes they pursue those relaxation things to a fault. There's nothing wrong with sports. There's nothing wrong with movies and golfing and all these good things. They're good ways to relax. Kicking back, you know, getting something cold to drink, watching the game. That's a good thing at times. But when that becomes the overarching thing that you pursue, if that becomes the overpowering thing and you begin to lose sight of the fact that your responsibility in this life is to toil and work, when we begin to enjoy that leisure too much, we begin to pursue, oh, just get me to the weekend. I just want to, I'm a long, hard day. I don't want to do anything at home. Wait a minute. There's things at home that need doing. Is the sun down yet? No, it's not. There's things that need doing. Listen, you can you hear I'm preaching to me? You know, this is me struggling here. This is me dealing with my own demons, my own struggles and faults. And I'm going back and I'm seeing why I struggle with that. Because my part of the fall, part of the consequences of Adam's sin is that I have to work hard. And I have to just wear myself out. Going and going and going and working. That's not to say we can't ever relax, but we need to remember part of the fall is that we just simply have to accept it. We got to suck it up and do it. Kind of like women having babies. You got to just do it. If you're going to have the baby, it's going to be uncomfortable. Even if you get that, you know, epidural or whatever it is to help make things easier. Is pregnancy easy? No, it's not. Pregnancy is just the whole trip is challenging. We have a friend who recently struggled with a rare condition in which she was violently sick her entire pregnancy. And it's very, very challenging and difficult, but you just got to do it. You can't get away from it. If you want to have a baby, you're going to have to suffer the childbirth thing. Men, if you want to eat, if you want to survive, you're going to have to suffer the working thing. You got to just suck it up and get with it. It's hard. It's sorrowful. It's painful. It's the consequence of sin. And see, how is this significant to us? Well, I've already related some. In some ways, it's just what we got to do. And so we look at ourselves and we say, okay, I really don't want to mow the grass. I've had a long, hard day. It's hot outside. I don't want to mow the grass, but I need to mow the grass. And I've got to just deal with the consequences of Adam's sin. And that is, I got to work hard all day long. Now, you get one day to rest, but 6 out of 7, not 5 out of 7, that's a common American fallacy. It's not 2 days off a week, it's one. You work 6, you get 1 off. 1 day of rest, not 2. But I have to tell myself that and say, okay, I've just got to accept the consequences of Adam's sin. This other piece of significance is that when we relate to other people and some guy that we're interacting with is being lazy, and you know who I'm talking about. You know this person. You have people in your life that you know that are like this. You're like, you're just being lazy. You need to get to work. You got to suck it up and get with it, man. This is not all about fun and games and how little you can get by with. You got to work, and you got to work hard. And that's just part of life. Sometimes men need to have that kind of kick in the pants. And you men, when you interact with people that you know, coworkers maybe, or maybe there's a younger man in your life that you're trying to disciple, or your own sons, those of you that have sons, sometimes those guys need a kick in the pants, and you need to look at them and say, part of the consequences of Adam's sin is that we got to work hard. So stop crying about, you know, you can't go to the game. Stop complaining that Oh, you have all this stuff to do. You need to just hunker down and get to work. And sometimes that's one of the best things a father can do for his son. We cannot fight against this burden, men. And then corporate consequences. We have talked about the consequences to women, the consequences to men. There was a corporate consequence that he talks about at the very end of our passage. He kicks them out of the Garden of Eden, both of them. He says, you cannot have tasted of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then also taste of the tree of life, which grants eternity, eternal life to you. The consequences of your sin is death. So you must leave the garden, lest you live forever in this state of sin. You have to die. So he insists that they leave the garden. And he puts a flaming sword at the entrance. Now, I've often wondered if you could go search around the Middle East long enough and find the entrance to the Garden of Eden. And I don't know the answer. My brother Kerry might know, and so we can ask him maybe later about the truth of this. But I don't know that you could find a physical entrance to the Garden of Eden or find the flaming sword. That would be an awesome subject for, you know, a fanciful story, Christian novel or something, where these guys trying to find the Garden of Eden and they go and half of them die because they got burned with the sword. I mean, do you feel me? I mean, you guys, you men, I mean, you readers, I can see it in your eyes. You're like, oh man, that'd be good. But the consequence of their sin was that they were removed from paradise. They were cast out of paradise. Now, thank the Lord, he made a way for us to get back to paradise. He made a way for us to not be burned by the flaming sword or skewered, Indiana Jones style. We can make it into paradise if we are in Christ. And that is reflected in this passage as well. He talks about the consequences. God gives the consequences of sin. And it's important that we understand those consequences for ourselves and for those we interact with. But he also portrays for us the cure. The cure is portrayed in verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. God clothes Adam and Eve in animal skins. The skins of an animal he clothes them with. Why did he choose to use animals? You ever thought about that? Why didn't he just make them out of plants? Fig leaves were obviously very available. It wouldn't be that hard to do if Adam and Eve could do it in a heartbeat. You know, oh, God's coming. Quick, quick, quick. Sew them together. I don't know how they had needles yet, but apparently they were sewing. Well, obviously they didn't have needles. But somehow they put fig leaves together to cover themselves up because they were ashamed of their nakedness. Why did God choose animals and not just use some bark or make some fancy clothes out of the leaves? It's because he wanted to portray the ultimate cure for sin, and that is a sacrifice. He wanted them to see death. Death was required for their sins to be covered. He wanted to picture that principle that death is required for atonement. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. We'll just ask Matt to put that up on the board for us. Hebrews 9:22 teaches us that blood is required. The end of the verse says, without shedding of blood is no remission. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And so Adam and Eve, their eyes being opened and they're recognizing their own nakedness was a shameful thing, and it reminded them of their sin, and it really represented their sin. The fact that they knew that they were naked, that they recognized that shame. They had this new knowledge, and that it represented their sin, that they were unclothed. And so God covers over their sin. He cleanses, he makes a covering for their shame by killing something. The shedding of blood was required. And God wanted to portray that principle to them so that they could begin teaching that principle to their descendants. Why do you think Abel knew that he had to make a sacrifice on the altar? Because God made the first sacrifice. This is the first sacrifice. These animals are the first sacrifice that is made for atonement. God made a way for their sin to be covered, but he had to kill something, one of his own beloved creatures, for the sake of his children, Adam and Eve. This was a picture of the ultimate cure that God would provide, and that is Jesus Christ. He was the ultimate cure. The final, once-for-all sacrifice was made in Jesus. And God is again. You know how last week we saw how God was prophesying about the triumph of Christ over the devil, saying, Your seed shall bruise his head, the serpent's head, and the serpent shall bruise his heel. That was a prophecy of the Messiah to come. God, in the midst of this horrible thing, was prophesying of the coming Messiah. And here again, instead of saying anything, God did something to portray for Adam and Eve and help them get a picture and understanding of the ultimate cure that's to come. God already had a plan in place. And that's amazing when you combine it with free will and all those other things. He already knew what was coming. But he wanted a relationship with them so much that he was willing to allow them to sin so that he could have a relationship with them, knowing he would have to eventually sacrifice his own son, his beloved son. Jesus Christ was the perfect sacrifice made to deal with our shame, our condemnation, our sin. His sacrifice was perfect. He doesn't have to come down and die over and over again, as it says in Hebrews. Once for all, one time, covered every sin ever committed, future and past, all the sins that David did. David did not receive remission of those sins because he killed a lamb. Now, hang on a second. Don't stone me for heresy, okay? The killing of the lambs, the sacrifices of the old system, the Old Testament, were meant to create faith in the coming perfect sacrifice of Jesus. They were meant to portray the coming sacrifice of Christ. So David sacrificing that lamb was an expression of his faith in the future coming sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's perfect sacrifice on the cross took care of every sin ever. And when we put faith in his sacrifice, when God, we respond to the grace that he gives, and we through, by, what does it say in Ephesians? You're saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, that any man should boast. By grace through faith, when we put faith in the grace of God, we respond to his grace, putting faith in the sacrifice of Jesus, our sins are washed away and dealt with. That's what David was doing. That's what all of the Old Testament saints, Moses, all of those people making all those sacrifices were pointing forward to the perfect sacrifice. And now today, having in time, looking back at the perfect sacrifice of Jesus, we look back in faith, and that is what brings us redemption. That's what brings us the remission of our sins, the cleansing of our shame, the removal of the condemnation. Is through Jesus. He is the ultimate cure. John Wesley said it this way, referring to the first sacrifice made here. These coats of skin had a significancy. I love that word. 18th century English, significancy. The beasts whose skins they were must be slain. Slain before their eyes, to show them what death is. You see, before this, no death had ever happened. There had nothing ever died. physical death happened right here, probably right in front of their eyes. And they did not know what that was. And so this animal being killed in front of them, they had to see what death meant, what it is. Beyond just the death they'd already felt in their own soul, physically dying, slain before their eyes to show them what death is. And probably 'tis supposed they were slain for sacrifice to typify the great sacrifice which in the latter end of the world should be offered once for all. Thus, the first thing that died was a sacrifice, or Christ in a figure. This was a type of Christ. It's significant. The first thing that died didn't just sort of grow old and die. The first thing that died, died at the hand of God Himself as a sacrifice to cover over the sins of mankind. It wasn't the horses, the dogs, the cats, the fish, the birds that sinned. It was mankind, because mankind has free will. We have the ability to choose. Adam and Eve had the ability to choose, and they are the ones that brought condemnation. They are the ones that brought the consequences that we now suffer under. But praise God, He did not leave us nor leave them in that state. He made a sacrifice so that we could be redeemed. And in this story, we see the gospel. We see the truth portrayed to us so clearly. Sin happens. Consequences are there. But the cure is also provided to cover over those consequences, to cover over that sin. And we thank God, don't we, that we don't live under the burden of the consequences of our sin. We live under the consequences of the fall, certainly still do. But God has redeemed us from our sins through the sacrifice of His Son. And through faith in Him, we find new life. We find newness of life. We find a restoration of some of the things that were going on before the fall, including relationship with Him. That is the most important benefit of the cure of Jesus, is relationship with our Father in heaven, restored again. Perhaps not as it was before the sin of Adam and Eve, but still there and growing evermore. And one day in heaven, no more hindrance, no more problems, no more consequences of sin, but paradise restored. One day we will have it. And that is something to be grateful for. So yeah, this is kind of a downer, this story. Oh man, they sin. The consequences, oh, I hate these consequences. Men and women and all of us together suffer under the burden of these consequences. And yet there's hope, even here. One little verse. God made the first sacrifice to give them skins, clothing to cover their sin. We thank God for that, don't we? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are very grateful that You did not leave us in our state. You didn't leave us in our place. But You made a cure. You made a way for us to be redeemed and saved from our sins. Thank You for sacrificing Your beloved Son so that we could be redeemed. We could be cleansed. Please help us to remember the consequences are things we cannot get away from. The consequences of their sin we still suffer today. And it is something we must simply accept. But that, Lord, we can still walk in peace and freedom and joy because we have put our faith in Jesus Christ and His perfect sacrifice upon the cross. Help us to remember that this week, Lord. Help us to walk in it. Help us to teach others of this truth. And in the name of Jesus, we pray these things and give You glory. Amen.